Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. This is message number 17, and we took off for Christmas, and we were doing some other things, and Miles preached last week for me and did a great job. He kind of brought us back into both books, into Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, these books were, they go together. It's dealing with the same period of time, same people, same thing that's going on. And so in the Hebrew, these are together. And Miles did a really cool thing of comparing Ezra and Nehemiah, seeing how they dealt with problems differently and things that were going on at that time and how God used both of them in different ways, but to accomplish God's purposes. And just real quick to kind of bring you back to speed, because I know we've kind of been off from this a little bit, and Miles hit on it last week. I'll do it again real quickly. Here's the story so far. We started off about 5 months ago in Ezra, and we just began to walk through it verse by verse. Here we are now halfway through Nehemiah. And really what we saw was God's people, the people in Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom. And so these people are living in sin. They were intermarrying with non-believers. And there was just a whole lot of, about four sermons worth, there was a whole lot of mess going on. And God allowed them to face the consequences of their sin. They were taken into captivity. They were taken captive by the Babylonians. And eventually Babylon's taken over by Persia. A bigger kingdom takes them over. And so here are God's people, and they're in captivity. Jerusalem is ransacked. The temple is destroyed. They're away from their home. And eventually God starts to bring people back out of it. He said, I'll deliver you back out. And so we see a return of God's people to Jerusalem. And it really comes in three waves. And Miles mentioned this last week. The first one came in the book of Ezra. We see them being led out, and there's about 50,000 or so of them, and they go back and they begin to rebuild the temple. We see another wave of people come with Ezra. Ezra was a teacher, preacher of God's word. He was a little more mild-mannered than Nehemiah. He was the one, he was broken over the sin of the people, but he faced it and stood strong and prayed for the people. He was very broken over it. So he brings that group back, and then we meet Nehemiah. And so there, kind of October-ish, November, we began to see Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, if you'll remember the story, Nehemiah had elevated himself in the Persian kingdom. He worked for the king. He was cupbearer to the king. You see that. If you got your Bibles, it's the last part of chapter 1. You see it right at the end of chapter 1. He said, I'm cupbearer to the king. He had elevated himself. And so here's this Jewish man, a follower of God, elevated in a pagan kingdom, working for the king, King Artaxerxes. And so he became broken over the state of Jerusalem. His brother came to him and said, this is the way things are. The walls are broken down. The people are living in sin. They're in danger. And for whatever reasons, if you'll remember, we said this back in November, this was Nehemiah's holy discontent. This was the thing that God laid on Nehemiah's heart. And we all have that as believers, those things that God lays on our heart. And we know that we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to do that ministry. We're supposed to carry it out. It's not her job or his job. It's my job, because God laid it on my heart. And so this is what God laid on Nehemiah's heart, was to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Long story short, Nehemiah convinces the king, the king notices something's wrong with him after a while, and he convinces the king to actually fund it and help him go back and help him make it happen. He takes that big long leave of absence. We said, you know, you go to your boss and you ask for a leave of absence. You know, sometimes it might be, hey, I need a week off, or I need 3 weeks. He says, I need 12 years to go and go back to Jerusalem and restore the walls of the city of my fathers and whatever. I know I didn't grow up there and I haven't been there, but I'm broken over this. So it's his holy discontent, what God laid on his heart. And so we begin to see that happen. And that's this first part of Nehemiah as he goes back. And if you remember the last couple of weeks we were here, he started facing some opposition as he did this. When you start doing God's work, people are going to oppose it. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's not always going to understand the ways of God. And so if you get on fire for God and you're the real deal and you start doing that, there's going to be opposition. In fact, it's a pretty good sign that you're doing God's work when there is opposition. And so Nehemiah started doing that, and we saw in chapter 4 there was opposition from the outside. People were trying to make it hard on them. There were death threats, and there were all these kind of things. And Nehemiah, Miles mentioned it, I mean, Nehemiah bucked up, man. He stood strong. He said, that's fine. We'll build the wall with one hand, and we'll hold a sword in the other. We'll stand strong. And we get to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we see a different type of oppression coming upon the people of God and upon Nehemiah. This time, it wasn't pressure from outside, but there was problem inside the camp. And we said that week, this was right before Christmas, we said a lot of times the problems inside the camp are worse than the problems outside the camp. And that's why it's so important that we have church unity and that the body of Christ be unified over important things, and we're all in this together for the sake of Christ. Amen? And so we saw that he was very broken over these problems, and he corrected it. And so that's kind of where we left off. And we get to chapter 6, and this is where we're at this morning. And chapter 6 is the famous chapter of Nehemiah. This is where you draw the most famous verse that comes from Nehemiah, one of the most famous verses of the Old Testament. We'll jump ahead just a little. We're going to look at the whole passage, chapter 6. But you'll know what I'm saying. This is that where you get that verse. It's Nehemiah 6, verse 3, where people say, when I'm doing God's work, don't get me distracted. I'm not coming down. I'm going to finish the job. Look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. It says, I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. This is what Nehemiah said, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? It's a famous passage from Nehemiah. And a lot of times people will skip all of Ezra and all of Nehemiah, and they'll pull that one verse. And that's okay. I've done that before too. And they'll preach that one verse. But it's just a big part in a bigger context this morning. So we'll come back to that. But what I want to talk to you about this morning as we look at chapter 6 is the importance of finishing what we start. And how many of you think it's important to finish what you start? Yeah. Okay. His hands are being raised. How many of you do that all the time? Okay, there we go. You see, and I'll tell you, this message may not be exactly what you would think it would be. It's not a message about necessarily about work ethic. It's not a message necessarily about working hard or anything like that. And those things are incredibly important. And there's an element of that with this. But it's a little bit of a small part of it today. Really, where I'm going with this is just to say this. When God calls you to do something, it is incredibly important to see that calling through. Because, and there's really one reason, this may be the old Southern redneck reason for doing it. I don't know if this is biblical, but it's not like I didn't learn this in seminary. Why is it important to finish out the calling that God's put on your life? When God calls you to do something, why is it important to finish it? Well, here's the answer. We can all go home. Because God called you to do it, right? So we can beat all the other churches to lunch. There it is. There's the sermon for the day. We should all understand the importance of being finishers for God. We should all understand the importance of staying the course for Christ, because he did for us, didn't he? He did for us. So this is a message about faith. It's about trust. It's about reliance on God. It's about Christians being able to keep on keeping on, even when it's the hard thing to do. Amen? Amen. Even when it's the inconvenient thing to do. Amen. Even when it's the not popular thing to do, amen? I like that. We hardly ever do that, don't we? Saying amen together. How about that? The selfless thing to do, right? You'll say right. But listen, we have a big, big God who is able. Do you believe that, church? Yes. We have a big, big God who's able. He's bigger than we can fathom. And if he calls us, he will see us through. He will see us through. And he calls us to do things all the time, and I think sometimes we just underestimate God and his sovereignty and how big he is. And we get distracted, or we get attracted to other things, and it draws us off the course and the calling in our lives. There's nothing more important than that calling. So let's read Nehemiah 6 together, and let's see what God teaches us this morning. Here it goes, Nehemiah chapter 6, about 19 verses here. It says, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, that's not Arab, that's not Geshem, your buddy Geshem that lives over in Arab, that's not him, this is the Arab, okay? You're like, yeah, I know Geshem over there. Now this is in Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, so these are enemies of Nehemiah, okay? They don't want this to happen. So Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono. So, you know, that doesn't mean much to us, but hey, I need you to leave where you're at in Jerusalem. Come meet me down here in the plain of Ono. you know, I need you to leave Hanceville and come up here and meet me at Starbucks in Coleman, because I want to talk to you about something. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And anybody ever met this guy in verse 4? Look at verse 4. The kid in the neighborhood that rings your doorbell over and over and over and over again, the one that just keeps on calling over and over again. Verse 4 says, and they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time then. So they bothered him four times, and he gave him the same answer over and over. He said, no, I'm not coming to the plain of Ono. I'm not doing that. I'm not leaving. So for a fifth time, verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Verse 6 says, in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. So he makes a false accusation. And he said, and you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. So he tries for a fifth time. I love this. Look at verse 8. He says, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. In other words, he said, okay, you've contacted me five times about this. You're a nut. Okay, so just cut it out. Verse 9 says, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. So they're trying to frighten him into stopping. But now, O God, here's his prayer, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Medabel, who was confined to his home, he said, so I want you to notice this. They go to this guy who's confined to his home. This is a guy in Jerusalem. And they kind of, they pay him, basically, to try another tactic to scare Nehemiah. So it says they go to his son who was confined to his home, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God with the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? It's about courage and faith. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. You got to understand, it wasn't Nehemiah. Only they're in the Old Testament system. Nehemiah couldn't even go into parts of the temple. Only the priests could. And so he said, I'm not even supposed to do that. And he said at the end of verse 11, I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Here's another prayer. I love this about this. Miles talked about this last week, about the different ways that they dealt with things. This is different than Ezra would have dealt with it, but Nehemiah dealt with it this way. So here's his prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So he said, hey, Lord, just in case, you know, God doesn't forget things, but Lord, just in case you do, would you remember what they just did? So here's verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. So Nehemiah leads them to rebuild the wall in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So God was glorified. Verse 16 is pretty cool. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, but here the persecution didn't stop. It says, moreover, in the days of the nobles of Judah, sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, the son of Jehoahan, who had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And verse 19 says, also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So you read all that. That's Nehemiah chapter 6. And it's just a big reminder that God's work is important, and the right thing to do is always to stick with it. Now, we're going to kind of break this down. I read a quote this week by Johnny Dent Jr., and I thought it was right on. It said, God would not bring you through a Red Sea and turn around and allow you to perish in a fish pond. Do you believe that, church? And I think that's what this is all about. We're going to break down Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to, in the minutes that we have this morning, I think we're going to learn some valuable lessons. I really believe in my heart that we will walk away from here convicted, we will walk away challenged, we will walk away encouraged this morning, because sometimes encouragement comes through conviction, because we realize what God wants us to do and what we need to do. And I just want to say this starting off, we live in a country that is full of quitting, of quitters. We live in a country that's lost sight of faith in Jesus Christ. And I love our country. I love being an American, but I'm afraid for it because so many of the roots that we were founded on, the faith that we were founded on, have been pushed aside. And believers have lost courage in a lot of ways to stand for the faith. And we've seen that people in our society are okay with giving up, and people are okay with giving in, and people are okay with quitting. And I'm afraid sometimes it's rubbed off on the church. And let me give you some real quick examples of what's happened in our society. There was a time in our society when people wanted to stand on God's word, and they weren't okay with things that were not of God. And I love this church. We're part of an awesome church, a lot of Bible-believing people that are not okay with a lot of the things that are happening in our society. But on a wide scale, it's a little bit different than that around our country. Let me give you some examples. In other words, millions of people have said, hey, a lot of people are, and I'm giving you straight up examples, a lot of people are going to get pregnant without intending to do so, so that should be a choice, so we're going to make abortion legal. That's what happened in our country. People ought to be able to decide what they want to decide out of the sake of convenience and what makes them happy. Moms ought to have the right. It's her body. But no, biblically, it's God's creation, right? It's happened in our school systems and in some of our communities, and it happens in Hollywood and secular media, and it's been pushed. People have dumbed their kids down. Rather than teaching them what's right, people have said, well, kids are kids, and they're going to have sex anyway, so we need to make birth control available to them rather than teaching them the value of who God made them to be and to value themselves because God made them. And rather than teaching them to wait until marriage, let's just accommodate what they're doing. We've quit on what's right, and we've accommodated things. Drug addicts are going to use anyway, so why don't we provide free needles and let's legalize marijuana? You know, I mean, let's make it happen. Parents devaluing their kids, especially their girls, for popularity and fashion. And it's just a reminder, and that's not what this sermon's about, but parents, we should be parents, not buddies. And we said, well, our kids are going to push the fashion envelope anyway, so why not let them wear stuff that covers very little and reveals a whole lot? So people are selling their kids to the world rather than raising them to love God. Kind of a funny one. People drive crazy, so let's just require kids to have to stay in car seats until they're 6'2" and 15 years old. You go buy a car seat at Babies R Us, and it says that they can't get out of the car seat until they grow a beard, right? That was a little funny, but listen, here's my point with others. Our society has bought into this principle that says instead of doing what's right or sticking with the standard, we'll change the standard to meet what we are doing. And we'll try to make it seem okay, even if it's a cop-out. It's like, oh, well, we're going to embrace bad things anyway, so instead of changing it, let's find a way to celebrate it and make it acceptable and find a way to make it seem okay with God. But God's God, and His standard never changes. Amen. And that's the problem. And the deeper problem is the church has bought into it too. We don't want to offend people. So today's church has strategized. Today's church has rationalized. We've tried to find ways to get people to like our churches more than we have taught the truths, the biblical truths of God. We've shied away from sin and repentance and change. And I'm afraid sometimes we're pointing people toward a dead-end road with no hope, when what we ought to be doing is showing people how to change, showing people how to repent, showing people who our Savior is. You see, I think the problem is people are loving churches, but they're not loving Jesus. And I think Satan smiles each time. And look, we got a lot of great churches in this community, and I hope it's not happening anywhere. I don't ever want it to happen here. But Satan smiles each time a pastor preaches salvation without repentance and without transformation. Satan loves it when churches and leaders are leading people toward something but not toward Jesus Christ. And not toward changed lives, and they're not teaching truth. But Jesus Christ never said that was okay. And he never said that it was okay for the church to change standards and for the church to be a bunch of quitters and giver-uppers and to not teach the truth. Jesus never said that it was okay to marginalize our faith and rationalize everything and blend in with society and act like he didn't really mean what he said in his word. That, you know, that was 2,000 years ago, man, but it surely doesn't apply now. He never meant for us to do that. Jesus, over and over, Jesus said, hold fast. Jesus said, persevere. Jesus said, remain faithful to death. But too many soldiers in the faith have gone AWOL. Too many people today are denying the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe in my heart it's a pivotal time for the church. A time where the church needs to decide, I won't give up. I won't give in. I'll stand firm. I'll persevere. I'll fight. Where the deep cry of our heart is the longing that we want to hear God say one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. So we have to decide, who do I serve? Do I serve the king of this world or do I serve the king of kings? And I don't know about you, but I want to serve the king of kings. Amen. And that's the crux of what we see in Nehemiah. So we begin to see that. And it's all over the Bible. I mean, Paul told Timothy, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I've fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith, I did it. And Nehemiah got that. Nehemiah understood that. He was more concerned about what God wanted him to do than he was about what anybody else wanted him to do. Is that you this morning? He didn't worry about persecution. He didn't worry about mockery. He didn't worry about the ridicule and the naysayers. He knew God was able. He knew God was stronger. Do you trust in God like that this morning? Do you believe in God like that? Remember Jesus said in John 15:5, he said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, let's look at this passage. We got a few minutes. Let's look at this passage in Nehemiah chapter 6. And I want to do it in two ways this morning. If you're taking notes, I want to kind of look at the passage as a whole. And I want to draw a couple of major overarching principles from it. And then I want to go back after that. And I want to break it down just a little more. Not like break it down like Hammer Time or Young MC. But I'm talking about let's break it down. It's a biblical Bible word. Let's exegete it. And you're like, let's exo-what it? Let's exegete it. Exegesis. In other words, we're going to take it and we're going to kind of break it down in sections and just say what it means. But I want to give you the overarching principles first. So just think big picture in Nehemiah chapter 6. The big first principle I think we can draw from this, if you're taking notes, is you got to know the difference between a job being done as a believer and a job being almost done. Know the difference. Nehemiah got it. The difference between a job being done and the job being almost done. How many times, I've tried to think of a biblical way to say this, because y'all are going to know what I'm trying to say, and I'm trying to, there's not a good way to say it, but how many times as believers have we done a lot of other things in life well, but when it comes to the things of God, we've just half-tailed it, and we've just gotten by, and we just slap it together on Sunday morning, and we just kind of get by for God? We need to know the difference between doing a job and having it done, and a job being almost done. We've all been around people who know how to finish tasks and people who don't. And in our chapter today, I want you to notice that the work on the wall was nearly complete, but it was not complete. Remember that old saying that says, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades? People used to say, well, nearly finished, folks, is not finished. Our society is increasing in this problem. People who quit and give up when things are hard. People who don't see things through. Work, marriages, parenting, the list goes on where people don't finish the task. Verse 1 says, the wall was done, but the gates were not up. It was almost done, but it wasn't done. Nehemiah knew that to leave the project now would be foolish because a wall without a gate is practically useless. And he also knew the bigger picture. He knew that the people weren't ready for him to leave. He knew that if he left, then without adequate leadership, they would lapse back to their old ways. So he knew at that time when they were tempting him to come down, said, come down and meet us in the plain of Ono. He said, oh no. Y'all know I was going to use that one at some point. The matter became a matter of priorities. He knew that he had to stay. He knew the difference between a job being done and a job being almost done. Principle number two, overarching principle is this. There's two of them. Let's get this in our hearts. We cannot let the persistence of the enemy distract us from God's call, because the enemy is going to be persistent. It's the kid that rings the doorbell over and over and over and over. And no, I can't come out and play. Can you come out and play in 10 minutes? No, we can't come out and play today. Can we, can we, can we? Over and over and over and over again. And the enemy is like that with us. You're struggling in an area of life and a sin, and you finally come to a place where God's defeated that in your life, and you're kind of moving on, and then you realize, hey, I'm struggling in another area, and the enemy hits you there. I mean, the enemy is persistent. As long as you're doing God's will and serving, the enemy's going to keep hitting harder and harder and harder. The enemy's not hitting, though. It's a pretty good sign you're not following after God. Don't let the persistence of the enemy distract you from God's call. This invitation for him to come down in the plain of Ono, it seemed kind of harmless, but they continued to pressure Nehemiah over and over and over again. It's interesting to me. Think about this, how a soft little choice is often presented to us and how large of an impact that choice can have if we fall victim to it. There's always that moment, church, listen, where we can make the right choice or the wrong choice, isn't there? There's always that moment when we can make a quick, uncalculated, pressured decision, or we can be rooted and not willing to move away from the things of God and do the right thing. And we see both examples in the Bible. I mean, think about King David. The Bible said he was a man after what? God's own heart. There wasn't anybody that sinned bigger than David in the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart, but in a time where he got cocky, they had won a bunch of wars, and he was strutting himself, I'm King David, look at me, look at all the stuff we're accomplishing and all we're doing, and all of a sudden, you know, he's tempted, he sins with Bathsheba, it steamrolls on him, he tries to cover up the sin, he ends up murdering a guy, he ends up lying, and it took the prophet Nathan coming to him and said, let me give you an example of someone who's really living in sin, and told him the story basically about somebody that was just like himself, and David said, well, that man ought to be ashamed if he would do that, and Nathan said, no, you're the man. I'm talking about you, David. And then he was broken, he's utterly broken. He said it crushed his bones. I mean, he was broken over it. But in that one moment, David made the wrong choice. He didn't stick with God. He became a quitter on God. And what a mess it was. So the challenge is, don't let the persistence of the world distract you from God's call. Learn how to say no. Deal with that persistence. Chuck Swindoll said there's a great difference between being an available man or woman of God and being a puppet of people. A great difference. Some people never understand how you can say no, but every leader, every follower of Christ under God must reserve that right. There are times when you say no to the world and you say yes to God. So from this passage, we keep on learning. You know, Jesus taught that. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. So principle one, know the difference between a job being done and a job being almost done. Secondly, don't let the persistence of the enemy distract you from God's call. Now, let's exegete. Let's break it down now. Let's put some hammer time on it, and let's break it down. Let's kind of break it in sections. We're going to look at Nehemiah 6, and I want you to see this in the form of the schemes of Satan, because he's persistent. He hits it over and over, and I want you to see Nehemiah's responses. We're going to use the letter I here, so I've kind of given you a little outline, and we're going to look at these. These will be on the screen. There's going to be four sections. We'll look at Nehemiah 6, 1 through 4, and I want you to see Satan's first scheme, and that is the trap of intrigue. Satan is often going to try to intrigue you with something that's not of God. Satan loves to target Christian leaders with his schemes of intrigue. And he did that with Nehemiah, but Nehemiah stood firm in his priorities. How many of you remember that? You're going to have to be a little older probably to remember this. How many of y'all remember the old Far Side cartoons? Y'all remember those that used to be in the newspaper? They were always funny. I used to love them. One of my favorite ones was this one that he did that showed two deer, and they were standing upright, and one had a huge target on his chest, And the other deer is standing beside him, and he says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. I think we've got it right here." It's not going to be real clear because we had to pull it off the internet, but y'all remember that? The two deer standing there? He's looking at the other one and said, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Right? And I ran across that this week. I thought about it. I used to have those like Far Side calendars that I would keep on my desk. Every Christian leader, y'all go, all they're going to do, Mitchell's look at this from now on, sir, back there so we can go back. They're just all the deer hunters. Like they're going to leave it behind it. All the deer hunters are just going to look at that. They're like, "Oh, we should quit preaching so I can go hunting." Don't y'all wish the deer had those on them? That would be awesome if they're in around. Every Christian leader has a target on his chest. Every man or lady that follows after Christ, Satan puts a target on your chest. And you say, "Well, I'm not a Christian leader." Every Christian's supposed to be a leader, right? We're supposed to all be making disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus said. So if you're a Christian and you're growing and you're being used by God, which you're supposed to be, then know this. See it coming before it comes. The enemy's going to use intrigue to try to sabotage your walk with God and make you ineffective. Satan uses subtle deception, intriguing appeals, but his intent is always to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the scripture says. Sanballat said to Nehemiah, "Come, let us meet together. Let's try to iron out these differences, Nehemiah. You're in favor of peace, aren't you, Nehemiah? Don't you want good relationships with neighbors? Let's just foster mutual understanding, Nehemiah." It all sounded good, but Nehemiah rightly perceived that they had intended to harm him. That's not what they wanted. They were lying. It was intrigue. They were trying to intrigue him to get him away from the job. And listen, Satan still uses all kind of innocent-sounding appeals with people and with God's people, intrigue, to lure believers into a trap. Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Repeatedly, Satan lures the believers into compromising their faith and being okay with it. Let me give you a couple of examples. I've seen, and these are just examples I thought of this week, and there's thousands of examples. I've seen Satan repeatedly use this trap of luring Christian young people into marrying an unbeliever and be okay with it because they're in love. And then the one who's the believer thinks that he or she can change the other one and say, "Well, he promised he would go to church with me after we got married." Most of the time, that's not really the intent. Or what about friendships? Christians who repeatedly hang out with the wrong crowd. And we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Christians ought to know non-believers. And we ought to be investing in the lives of non-believers. And we ought to befriend non-believers. But they shouldn't always be your hanging buddies and your discipleship partners, right? So what about Christians hanging with the wrong crowd? They're just my friends. I don't do the stuff they do. I just like hanging out with them, and then before you know it, compromise happens. Or we're just friends. I know I'm married, but I just meet him for lunch sometimes. We're just friends. I needed someone to talk to. He understands my feelings, or she understands my feelings. And then it turns into something that was never meant to be. Even many pastors and Christian leaders get lured into Satan's trap of compromising on sound doctrine and getting pulled away. The scripture said it would be that way. It said people will surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears and say what they want them to say. And a lot of leaders get trapped into that because they start fearing, "Well, you know, I just want people to like me and like what I say." When really what matters is does what you say honor God? And is it right? Satan is relentlessly persistent in his schemes of intrigue. So they sent messengers to Nehemiah four times trying to intrigue him. And finally, Nehemiah just had to say, "What part of no do you not understand? You're a nut. I'm doing a great work, and I will not, I cannot, I won't come down." The second thing is this. We see it in verses 5 through 9. I'm using eyes here, intrigue, but we also see innuendo. You're like, "Okay, cool. What does innuendo mean?" Innuendo is an insinuation of a derogatory nature. In other words, I'm going to say something about you or make you seem negative to make us seem better. And you see the innuendo in verse 6. After four frustrated attempts to lure Nehemiah, and he said no every time, they shifted the tactics, and he sent this open letter to Nehemiah, and it contained a rumor about him. Listen, if you start doing things for God, you can expect rumors sometimes because people aren't going to understand what you're doing because it's of God and it's not of this world. And so they send this open letter to him. And verse 8 basically says that when he rebuts it, Nehemiah sees this rumor and he says, "You're a nut." And then verse 9 is that prayer where he kind of prays for him, "Lord, I hope you see this and remember this." So, but when you're serious about being a godly person and a leader for God's kingdom, then it goes against the core of human nature, doesn't it? Because our world's bent toward selfishness and sin. And so when you start being different than that, then the world doesn't understand it. People are going to make innuendos sometimes that are not true. Because you'll stand on God's word and they won't want you to. I'm in my 22nd year in ministry. And there's a lot of men, you know, people out there that have been in ministry longer than me, but there's a lot out there that haven't. And I've been in ministry 22 years in vocational ministry. And I'll be honest with you, I've heard it all. I've heard it all. I've been a good guy before and I've been a bad guy. I've been the loving one and I've also been the one with no compassion. I've been the understanding one and the judgmental one, and probably all that's true. And listen, I don't know of a more solid Bible teaching, theologically sound church than this one. But as I was preparing this message, I thought about it. When we first started this church, I can remember one time somebody walked up to me in the store and said, "Hey, I heard you were leading a cult." And I said, "Really? That's awesome. I always wanted to lead one of those." Listen, there are going to be some intriguing rumors that happen when you start doing God's work and you're serious about it. Leaders must pray for God's wisdom, I think, sometimes as to whether to remain silent or to reply to false accusations and innuendos. Sometimes you have to rebut. Sometimes you have to rebut, and sometimes it's best just to stay quiet and to let your life prove it out. But however we respond, prayer and keeping on with the work that God has given us is always the right thing to do. Third thing is this. We look at verses 10 through 14. Here's the next scheme. Okay, so the first two don't really work. And so here comes intimidation. They intimidate Nehemiah. They try to, and Nehemiah again fearlessly obeys God. What's the intimidation that we see here? Well, Tobiah and Sanballat hired this guy from within. I told you about him. They go to this guy on the inside. He can't even leave his house. And they go and hire him. And they influence a prophetess named Noadiah and these other Jewish prophets. And they try to frighten Nehemiah. That's verse 14. And the scripture says that Shemaiah called for Nehemiah. This is back in verse 10. And tells him, "They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night." So they give this threat, this intimidation. So here's a man who's claiming to have a word from God, and it says that could save Nehemiah's life, and Nehemiah knew that it wasn't true. And he knew that he wouldn't be a good leader if he broke God's word and went into the temple. He knew he couldn't do that, and so he stuck with what he was supposed to do. He remains on the wall. He remains and continues to do the job. He didn't let the intimidation be a factor. Nehemiah resisted that. Look at verse 11. He said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple and save his life? I will not go in." That was his response to the intimidation. Listen, when Satan sends people, and it will happen, to try to intimidate you into disobedience to God, we have to learn to respond with fearless obedience and prayer, just like Nehemiah did, because it's going to happen. There are going to be people that try to pressure you, that try to get you to do things that aren't going to honor God. It doesn't just happen to teenagers. It keeps on happening when you're 40 and 50 and 60, and people try to get you off the wall and try to get you to do things that is not going to honor God. That peer pressure never changes. It just changes forms and fashions, but it never changes. And you have to stick with what God's called you to do. And the result of staying the course, we see it in verse 15. Nehemiah stayed, and it's almost anticlimactic. You think, well, man, this is just going to be an awesome result. Verse 15 says, so the wall was completed. So Nehemiah stands strong. It says the wall was completed in 52 days. So this final section leads off with Nehemiah's victory. And you think, well, here's the victory. He can just live happily ever after. That's the way we want all the stories to end, right? I stand for God. I live for God. I stand against the enemy. He intimidates me, makes all these innuendos, and I'm going to stand strong. And the story's going to end happily ever after. That's the way we want it to be. Well, listen, the happily ever after comes in eternity with Christ. As long as we're in this world, there are going to be problems, there are going to be trials, and it didn't stop there. They keep on. You see it in verses 15 through 19. You see, this is the last I. Even though the victory has come, they finished the wall, then it's infiltration. Then they start finding backdoor ways to get in the camp. Another intermarriage happens, and they get in through a family line, and they continue to try to intimidate Nehemiah. Listen, look at verse 19, the very last one. These people, Meshullam, Berechiah, and his wife, it says, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. They're sending words back to these first people that had Sanballat and these others that had pressured Nehemiah. So they're telling about the good deeds in my presence, and they reported my words back to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. It just kept on happening. It kept on happening. That's the way it continued to roll. Satan lost the battle, but he didn't give up. He infiltrated the ranks. And it's just a big reminder that we continue to keep our eyes on Christ. Right, church? We never put our confidence in our work, but only in the God who enables us to work. And that's what Nehemiah had to do. He couldn't kick back and admire the wall because the ongoing problems forced him to keep on fighting the battle. And we'll see that in the last few chapters. We'll spend a few more weeks here finishing this book up and seeing what happens in the end. And we begin to see the importance of finishing the job. I read this little quote in closing that said that there was a story of an old lady who never spoke ill of anyone. And a friend told her, "I believe that you would say something good even about the devil." Well, she replied, "You certainly have to admire his persistence." And so she found something good to say. She's right. Satan is persistent. And to finish the course, you have to fight the good fight, and you have to be willing to stand on that wall and not come down. There is value for a believer understanding that we have to go until the finish. We have to finish what's started. God's word, this is a Murphism, has to be stronger than Satan's lure. God's word has to be stronger than Satan's lure, and we have to stand on that and believe it. Amen, church. Good deal. We're going to sing one more song before we go this morning. I just want to invite you, if you don't know Christ this morning and you need somebody to talk to, then we're always here for you, and we're ready to share with you and counsel with you. If you want to speak with someone about, if you're a believer and you're struggling in your faith and you need somebody to pray with you, then we're always here to do that as well as we sing and as we worship. And we're not just available during this time. I mean, this is just one time. So if you need somebody to talk to after church, someone to share with you, then we're always available to do that. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 8. This is the epitome of what we're talking about. Here's what Paul said as he was talking to Timothy. He said to Timothy, he said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." Here's what he told him. He said, this is about staying on the wall. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." But he said, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." He said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So Paul's at the end of the fight. And he said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And that's what it's all about. That's staying on the wall. That's finishing the fight. That's doing the job. That's going through the end. This whole first part of Nehemiah has been about having a holy discontent and God laying something on your heart. It's also been about repentance of sin and changed lives and so forth and so on. But God's laying something on your heart and God's called you to do something, then finish the task. Do it. Step out for God. He'll see you through. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing, church.